arms for a little while. Children grab glasses. I raised four children, and I know that children love to grab your glasses. I love this time of year when I don't need a coat, and I can walk from the parking lot to the car and don't have a coat underneath me when I'm driving. I always love the spring when we're greening up, and the fall when it's nice to walk and there are no bugs. So I take off my corduroy jacket. I think that kind of dates me, but I've realized that now that I'm retired, even if I put on socks that don't match, I've discovered that I don't care. Do you hear corduroy pillowcases are being described in the media? They're making headlines. Somebody's awake. Warren Shocker and I torment each other with such jokes. You have to know Warren. I think I'll keep my Bible here. And here's my everything, laser pointer and thing to advance. Good, good. It's a pleasure to be here. Shall we pray? Father, it's always a joy and a privilege to look into your word. And yet we are dependent. We are dependent people. We need your spirit to guide our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, to help us to focus. May we this morning put aside those things that might distract and focus on the glories of our Savior. For we worship not a dead prophet, but a living Savior. May we rejoice in him as we consider his resurrection this morning. And in his name we pray, amen. My message is entitled New Life in Christ, in the Risen Christ, and I'm thinking of it not only from a historical point of view a little bit later on, but from a, you might say, a highly subjective point of view, subjective as well as objective. I want to address the question, what kind of new life? Christians claim that they have new life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 says that you and I are a new creation in Christ. That is something that's alive. You don't create people who are dead. God creates people in his image, and then it is possible to be born again and to have a new life, a second birth, as we know from the scriptures. When I was in my going from my first year of university at Memorial to my second, I was conscious of something. I had been on a roller coaster academically, knowing both highs and lows. And it made me wonder about the meaning of life. Particularly, it made me wonder about the purpose of my life, regardless of what my marks might be. So you get a degree, so you get a job, so you buy food, and you get up in the morning, and you eat some food, and you go to work, and people talk about the treadmill and the rat race and things like that. I began to be conscious of these questions. I had attended philosophy courses on the side, in addition to the engineering program, and had been reading about Buddhism. And I'll tell you what I found. I found bankruptcy. I found bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, and lack of solid evidence on which I might carry on. Now, my mother had exposed me to the gospel as a boy. And even growing up, there was influence from Bible chapel people. And that was very good. But as sometimes happens, as I entered into my teenage years and into my university years, I forgot all about those things, and teachings at the university also negatively affected my attitudes. And so, as I say, I had an academic roller coaster, and I was looking at my, I remember sitting down at my parents' dining room table and opening, we used to get it in the mail. There was no such thing as the web or the internet. You get it in the post, open my marks. And my mother was pleased, and I said to her, but what does it mean? And she had no answer. My mother was a believer, but she was a simple believer, and that was probably too complicated a question to ask my mother. So I had empty A's. I had A's that were empty, and I had a nothing life, and I felt that I had no purpose, and my life lacked meaning. And then I went into a far country. In Luke chapter 15, you read about the prodigal son who goes into a far country. And it wasn't so much riotous living, but I was far away. I was far away. Far away in my heart, far away in my mind. And then God used a Malaysian Chinese guy who befriended me in engineering school, E.C. Lim. And he shocked me. I thought, you know, I don't use very nice language. And I engage in some things that are unsavory. And yet, this Pentecostal young man came beside me and he said, David, I'd like you to be best man at my wedding. You could have knocked me over with a feather. A filthy guy like me, a non-believer like me, you want me to go in the church and all of that? He said, yeah. And I'll never forget the cut that came to my heart. He introduced me to the man that would be marrying he and his wife. And he said, Pastor, this is David Hansen. He's like the prodigal son. Why don't you just stick a knife in me right now? And I began to think. I began to think about things that I already knew but no longer believed. I knew them as a child. And you know, God brought me back. I came to the end of myself, and I one day in February of 1977 got on my bicycle and went down Portugal Cove Road in St. John's and went to inside of a Baptist church. Didn't know anybody. I wonder if they're going to give me an opportunity to get right with God. They did. It was very traditional. Come to the front. I came to the front. And then prayed with that Pastor Davis in the back. And I remember praying about this because the verse that was used in my life was this verse. And there's one thing I was very certain about. I had a lot of, you might say, uncertainties. But there was one thing I was absolutely certain about, and that was whatever this was talking about, whatever abundant life that was being described in this verse, I had no clue what that was about, but I wanted it. I wanted it. I wanted what's just described here. there it is. As I say, I did something that I wouldn't have believed it. I wouldn't if you said you're going to come forward in a Baptist church. Right. That's going to happen. That's exactly what happened. And God spoke to me and dealt with me and brought me into fellowship with his son. And I began to know what this verse means and meant. Did you notice in Luke 15 that the father says in verse 13, this my son was dead, and now he's alive. Do you ever think about that, notice that? I sometimes ask this question on ESL to people. At what point in this parable did the son expire and biologically die? At no point did the son die and get put in a grave. And yet, the father said, this my son was dead, and now he is alive. And they had a feast. That is because the abundance, part of the abundance that God brings us into is restored relationships. First of all, with him, the Father. And secondly, as I was to find out, gradually over time, restored relationships and a basis for relationships with other people. People began, of course, giving me Christian books to read, and one of them that was given to me was written by C.S. Lewis, a professor, an apologist who had a series of radio broadcasts during the Second World War, Clive Staples Lewis, a very well-known Christian apologist. we were speaking about this earlier in the week, wrote a book that someone gave me called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters. Now, that's a funny title. What is this now? What this is a fictional account of a man who was like me, who became a believer, and a demon gets assigned to him. We think that angels get assigned to believers. In this book, a demon, to work against the guardianship and protection and blessing of God, was assigned to this new believer. And I believe his name was Wormwood. And Wormwood needed advice from a more senior, knowledgeable demon named Screwtape. And so it is an epistolary book. It is a series of letters in which there are correspondence back between two demons as to how to wreck his life. And this is a disaster that he has come to faith in Christ. Flat out catastrophe. But maybe we can still ruin him. And I'll never forget thinking back on my life when I read a sentence in that book. Screwtape advises Wormwood, "Our Father below," not our Father in heaven, "our Father below has no, not, never, yet produced one good thing." What? That's interesting. Satan has never yet produced one good thing? Everything that Satan does is a twist. It's a counterfeit. It's a distortion of something good that God made. Keep your eyes open for that. Keep your eyes open for things that can get you off track, which are merely counterfeits of something that's very good that God made. Satan has no good creative ability in the sense that God has. And so I went on in my Christian life and gradually grew. It's hard to believe that that was 1977. And I changed venues for my studies. And I didn't like my new university. I always say that. I moved from St. John's, Newfoundland to Guelph, Ontario. Guelph had a water resources. I thought water was the most interesting thing. I had a water resources degree. And I digress, but didn't like the program, didn't like many of the professors, didn't feel that it was really what I was looking for, except I met my future wife, and that made up for everything. One of the things that is about this life, this new life in Christ, we, quite rightly, I think, everybody thinks, especially non-believers sometimes, where will I go when I die? I think that's a pretty good question. At least it's a very important question. But it tends to move us away from a New Testament focus. It tends to cause us to think that we go through life however we go through life, and then we die, and then the big question arises, what happens then? Ooh, a lot of people outside of Christ would say, don't know, don't want to think about it. I'm hoping for the best. Well, that hell being hell, that is a valid concern. However, when you read the New Testament, what you realize is that the life that you can have in the risen Christ, although it is an eternal life, you can have it now. The life that the Christian receives by faith is actually in them from the moment they trust in Christ. And you might say that death is like a little hiccup. The eternal life that we receive when we trust in Christ just simply continues on and brings us into the presence of God. Here are a couple of verses, three verses. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is one man's testimony. It is the personal testimony of a man who encountered Christ while traveling to Damascus and saw the risen Christ. And he felt like his life wasn't really his anymore. The life that he was living was in union with Christ. That was his life. The life which I now live is in Christ. It's not really me who's doing the living by myself. That's important. We take that through our lives. It is very important. And it is based on knowledge of the Son of God. Having personal knowledge of the Son of God, and the testimony is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's where it is. We're alive with Christ. The life that we enjoy with him is now, and it is eternal. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That Spirit with a capital S. Some of God is given. The old King James word earnest as a noun, not as an adverb. What is that? That's interesting. The original transactional sense was that you have something on deposit that is redeemed later in the commercial sphere, but it has moved into a more general application. And what is this earnest? This is a noun. This is a person. This is a testimony in your heart because someone is living in your heart. Is it a portent? Is it a harbinger? Is it an intimation? It is all of those things, and in a way, none of those things. Because all of those things sort of merely look ahead, and this is more than that. This is a gift, the gift of God's Spirit for your heart, so that you can walk with Christ, so that you can live with Christ. That is the earnest of the Spirit. That the original word, arabon, now in modern Greek culture, I read, means engagement ring. So if you know anybody who goes to a Greek church or who speaks Greek and you see a lady with an engagement ring on, I see you have an arabon, they'll probably be very shocked that you know that an engagement ring is an arabon. The believer is engaged to Christ, has the earnest of the salvation, is sealed. Ring is circular. There's a sealing that goes on when you trust in Christ. And he has given us that in our hearts. Now I come to one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In one way, it's quite a strange passage of Scripture. How in the world can you be talking in almost the same breath about a historical figure named Pontius Pilate and the fact that God lives in inapproachable light? You're going to talk about the fact that God lives in inapproachable light in the same breath that you're speaking about Pontius Pilate? That's very interesting that Paul would throw that in there. That's because our new life is founded on history. We have a historical event called the resurrection. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. When he was sent to the cross by Pontius Pilate, it was a historical event. There are archaeological evidences. There are monetary evidences. There are the writings of people like Tacitus and Josephus. This is not some fictional character. This is not fictional events. It's historical. And yet, we move here into what you might call Christian metaphysics. Christian metaphysics. Physics, of course, is very scientific. I love physics. But we're not talking about gravity and things like that. We're talking about spiritual things. So what does it say? I direct you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without fault or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an inapproachable, unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. I am amazed and comforted at the same time by the fact that the God of life, all of life, biological life, spiritual life, life, is one God, and he is the source of life. The world would say, well, you know, there's biological life that we can talk about scientifically. Anything else? I don't know. That's for the Christians, maybe. But I'll never forget an interview of the atheist Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. And they were pushing him back and pushing him back. The interviewer was kind of pushing him back to the beginning of a single cell. A single cell, Dr. David Bershtinsky says, is galactic in its complexity. And yet, if you put together all the chemicals in the right place, is it alive? No. The moment after I die, all the chemicals are in the right place, and I'm gone. Everything is in its arrangement, probably the worse for wear, but everything is in its arrangement, and I'm gone. Conversely, when you think of a cell, it became alive. The chemicals were all in the right place, and all of these thousands of proteins arranged in just the right way in molecular machines. It's fascinating to look at the molecular machines. So Dawkins was pressed. Go back to the, how do you get the spark of life? He said, I don't know. Maybe it came from another planet. Goodness me. You're a professor? Doesn't that just transfer the problem to the other planet? Come on. I am comforted and encouraged that the God in whom I trust and in whom I believe is the author of everything, the author of life, the author of life itself. And he is glorious. He is the source of immortality in that sense here in 1 Timothy 6. He is that kind of source. He has that kind of glory of inapproachable light. There's no one like him. And the Lord Jesus is God the Son. And no one has seen the Father except the Son and his full glory. And so I think we can take comfort that it is a God of life in any respect, whether it's biological life or spiritual life, God is the source of all life. And again, with regard to this eternal life, what is it about? It's about knowing God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The God of life is who you need to know. He can give you life. He can give you eternal life. And there is no life like it. It is an abundant life. There is no, it's not necessarily an easy life, but it's a meaningful, purposeful life. It's an abundant life. Now I come to a relatively long passage, but you know what? It's Easter morning, and we're going to read it, and you're going to live with it, and you're going to take it in, and this is very important. This is amazing. When I think about all of the religious theories of other religions, I really found in my life and in my studies and in my thinking that that's what they were. Theories. Theories. God has so arranged things that our faith hinges upon a person and an event. And it's not a negotiable thing. It's not really a negotiable thing to say someone was dead and now he's alive and people saw him and that's who I believe in. And someone might hoot with laughter at that statement. Yeah, they might. Or they might say, on what basis are you saying that? I'm saying it on the basis of historical records and eyewitness accounts. So, here we go. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. And you know what happened. There's some very interesting details. Going in, looking in, seeing what's there. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and he stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. So you can just right on in, right on in. I'm going in. And he looked at the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She had already seen the stone rolled away earlier that morning. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so, when we think of these accounts in the Gospels and the one from John that we have just read, we can think about it from the point of view of a lawyer. We all know that from perhaps Francis Bacon, we go back to the reproducibility of scientific experiments. And so the scientific mind says, well, how in the world are you going to test things that happened a long time ago as to whether they actually occurred? But of course, the entire realm of archaeology, the entire realm of history, other realms in the humanities that look back on other civilizations and how those civilizations worked, may have an element of science, such as in archaeology, but essentially, scholars who look at things in the past approach things from a pseudo-legal point of view, the way that a lawyer might examine the testimony of a witness on the witness stand. When I was an expert witness that it was settled out of court, they warned me. They warned me about how to behave in the witness stand. It's important not to digress. It's important, of course, to tell the truth as simply as possible. It's important to be coherent and systematic on the technical subject at hand and not jump back and forth. And I think what we see here is coherent, systematic eyewitness testimony. And when lawyers have investigated and have evaluated the testimonies that are available to us today, They have come to the conclusion that this is reliable eyewitness testimony that is being written about. Harvard University has recently suffered a great blow to its reputation, in fact, more than one. But the Ivy League universities, you know, many of them, and especially Harvard, and I was on Yale campus looking at some of their founding documents, their statements, very Christian origins. And now these are some of the most anti-Christian places you could ever find. But when Harvard University was being founded and their law school was being founded, there was a man named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf, one of the founders of the law school of Harvard University, the top law school, said to be, he found this testimony, these testimonies, to be credible eyewitness testimonies. There are differences. Of course, there are different, when you have eyewitnesses who come at something from different angles, you might have a car accident at an intersection and interview 20 people. There will be some differences in observations. Maybe someone will notice how many pedestrians were on the south side and someone else didn't. But there's one thing they did all notice. There was a car accident. I got that part. And when you look at the eyewitness testimony and you synthesize it, there's actually a book called The Didache, which was a synthesis of the Gospels that came out quite early on in the history of Christianity. There are certain things that you can't escape. You just can't escape these eyewitness testimonies. They are credible testimonies. One of the things that they might look for example, I got to watch my time, is the reversion, unconsciously by the testator, the person giving witness, the reversion to being in the moment. When we read, for example, in John 19:41, it says they placed him in a new tomb. That word, ah, means a lot to me. That means that the person who wrote this down, it's almost as like, I remember the mindset that we had, that he was put in a new tomb. In fact, when he wrote that, it was perfectly well known whose tomb it was. It was the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. The witness is bringing you into the event. At the time, we didn't know. He put him in, this is all, in, can I get the body, can I, yes, go ahead, but, you know, from Friday to Sunday, happens pretty rapidly, takes you there. When Jesus spoke with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he revealed himself to them, and they came back, and you can read in Luke 24:32. He's risen! He is risen! That's how it's recorded. Like we say, you had to be there. He's in the moment. This is how it was related. This is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony also includes plausible details. I have a question for you, and I love asking questions that I can't answer or don't know the answer to. Did you notice that the eyewitnesses said, and the face cloth was by itself folded up? Can anybody tell me why? I sure don't know why. Ah. That's a new one on me, but I like it. And so you have the unconscious presentation of details. One of the things that false witnesses will do is they appear to have an agenda, and they keep reverting back to an agenda, and the continuity is broken. The need to explain details, people sometimes feel if they're uncertain and so on, every single detail I need to explain it. You can just get this beautiful flow of this account. Details are presented, but not necessarily explained. Now, I have a question for people that say, you know, come on, risen from the dead. Yes, read it. Please read it. Which part do you reject? Are you saying that no one saw that napkin by his head? Is that the part that you didn't like? What basis do you have for saying that? That is legitimate eyewitness detail that the eyewitness doesn't explain. But everybody saw it. And as it happened, as God directed, wrote it down. Eventually it became a matter of record. These are the kinds of things that lawyers like Frank Morrison, who wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? Who was able, who was motivated, who had means, motive, and opportunity, not the disciples. That's the title of the book. I recommend it to you. Another lawyer who looks at these testimonies and said, this is historical eyewitness testimony. The fact is, you know, Jesus died. People that don't even want to, atheists who don't even want to talk about the reality of the spiritual realities, scholars, atheist scholars, it's basically indisputable. The existence of the historical person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is indisputable. The fact that he died on a Roman cross is essentially indisputable in terms of the scholastic and historical information and what is called the historicity of the manuscripts. Which then leads us to the resurrection. The resurrection. When Peter got up in Acts chapter 2, and he said, this Jesus you have crucified. They were cut to the heart. Why didn't one of them say, wait a minute, the body's in the Kidron Valley with the other two guys that's burning there where they throw, that's what they used to do. For criminals. Criminals don't get a decent burial. Didn't anybody say, I saw the body. Over 3,000 people. 3,000 people who are in that place at that time trusted in the Lord. Peter presents Jesus as the Messiah. They had crucified the Son of God. They had crucified the Messiah. 3,000 of them. I think it was the 3,000 who were cut to the heart. Trusted and believed the message of Peter. Later, you'll remember, Paul is going before Felix, then Festus, then Herod II, Herod Agrippa. And it says that Agrippa and Bernice, Festus, you got to hear this. You got to hear this Paul guy. You got to hear this. All right, I'm in Caesarea Maritima anyway. It says that Agrippa and Bernice came in with pomp and circumstance. With all of their fancy clothing and all that pomp and circumstance. I think it was a good thing I wasn't there. I would have burst out laughing and put me in jail. But you have Paul saying, these things were not done in a corner, and you know it. No, time to go. No confrontation of the facts. Well, that's on, if the individual is not willing to confront the facts, that's on them. We come to some passage this morning that was read by David MacDonald. And this is a life, this risen life, this resurrection life that the believer who trusts in Christ and walks with Christ enjoys. One day, this life is going to change everything. It's going to change everything. People sometimes say, well, you know, it's kind of a crutch that you have. You need this kind of, some kind of pseudo-emotional support in your life. And if you found this Jesus stuff helpful, that's fine. That's fine for you. I think you have a crutch called Jesus. How disrespectful is that? Moreover, it's not that I need a crutch. I think I'm in a body bag on a gurney. Outside of Christ, I am dead. I'm not walking with a crutch. I'm not walking at all. I am dead, dead in sin, as it says in Romans. So let's get it straight. I am in a very, very bad place outside of Christ. But although outside of Christ I am dead in sin, in Christ I have resurrection life. And that resurrection life is described in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's read it. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. I am so looking forward to that, because I'm very unimpressed with the present rule and authority of men. It has always been thus. Men have never been perfect leaders. I look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will set things right and he will establish his own rule and his own authority using his own power. I look forward to that day when everything will change. Jumping down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. When you and I, as believers, are raised in power, then our redemption will be complete. You have, I hope, the engagement ring around your heart. You are sealed. You've been sealed by the Spirit, as Paul reiterates in Ephesians 1. The day will come when you'll shed this. This is getting creakier every day, if you know anything about that. But the day will come when you will be raised in power, and your redemption will be complete. It's a glorious thing to think about the fact that he is risen and that you can know that resurrection power. I have a verse that I want to share with you, 1 Corinthians 15:19, and along the vein of the world that says maybe you have a crutch, or maybe you believe in something that seems to help you get along in life. This verse is quite important. It's in the context of discussions of the resurrection. It says this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable. Now, my granddaughter Poppy, if she has an imaginary friend and talks to people who aren't there, Mary doesn't get worried, because these things tend to pass away as the child gets older. So if someone says, you know, I have my life with Christ and I pray and God works in my life, God accomplishes things in my life, God does things in my life, and I talk to him every day, am I crazy? Do I seem to you to be a deluded, crazy person? Paul says, if all of this is fake, we are the most pitiful. My dad used to watch the Jed Clampett thing in the Beverly Hillbillies. And when Jed Clampett from the backwoods of Tennessee would see something that was very substandard, he'd say in his southern accent, just pitiful. Just pitiful. Pitiful. That is actually where we are if all of this is false. Unless it's true. If it's true, and we do enjoy life in Christ, And we do have that eternal life, and we do have the earnest of our salvation. And we are looking at a historical event that spells out the implications for our future, both here and later. Then that is amazing and wonderful, and I submit to you it is absolutely true. I am not talking to an imaginary friend. I do not believe in fairy tales. So if your friends talk to you like that, correct them and say, actually, I would like you to imagine me as the biggest idiot that you know. If you really think that everything that I believe and all of my praying is something that's going on inside of this 5-inch diameter thing in here, if you really think that, I want you to think of me as a complete fool, miserable, pitiable idiot. And then watch my life. Watch my life. Can the non-believer look at your life and say, no, I don't think he's demented. He has purpose in his life. He has meaning in his life. He has joy in his life. These things don't come from talking to imaginary friends like Poppy. These are realities that come into our lives by the Holy Spirit whom we have been given. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, that we have in your word the testimony of things that are true. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom we trust, with him we walk, and we look forward to a day in which our redemption shall be complete. We pray that you would part us with your blessing and encourage us with your word today and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.